Amen. If you have a Bible, we are continuing on in our study of Mark's gospel. This morning we're picking it up in Mark chapter 14, verse 12 to 25. Mark 14, 12 to 25. I believe that is page 850 in the Pew Bible. 850. This is God's word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, it doesn't take much to get us celebrating. If there's a birthday, we celebrate. If there's a significant event in our country's history, like the 4th of July, we celebrate. If at our year-end review, our boss promotes us to a new position, we go out and we celebrate. All of that makes sense. A person's birth, our nation's independence, a promotion to a new position. These are things that are worth celebrating. So when significant things like this happen, we pause, we honor the occasion, we remember and recognize the blessing, and we celebrate. Well, today we consider the Christian's ultimate cause for celebration and how God would command us to celebrate it. Our ultimate cause for celebration is not our physical birth. It is a death that brings about our spiritual new birth. It is not our political independence. It is a death that brings about spiritual freedom. It is not a promotion to a new vocational position. It is a death that yields a new status in God's kingdom. Today, we learn about celebrating the cross. And one of the primary ways God tells us to celebrate the cross is through observing the Lord's Supper. In today's passage, we find the Lord and his disciples enjoying the Last Supper, at which he institutes the Lord's Supper, through which we receive an encouragement to celebrate what Jesus achieved on the cross. We'll break our text up into two major sections today, first putting our eyes on verses 12 to 21 to receive our first takeaway. Here it is: in the Last Supper, Jesus sovereignly prepared for the cross. In the Last Supper, Jesus sovereignly prepared for the cross. In chapter 14, Mark has begun a new section of this gospel account, the Passion of Jesus. And so from here on out, Jesus is on a fast track to his own suffering and death. We saw this last week. Last week, between the religious leaders plotting to kill Jesus and Judas scheming to betray Jesus, we saw this beautiful devotion, the devotion of a woman who lavished Jesus with her very best, anointing him with perfume, which Jesus said was preparation for his burial. And so the cross is coming. Mark has been showing us this, and today he takes us one step closer. It is now the Thursday of Holy Week. Jesus will be crucified the very next day, and on the day before his death, Jesus instructs his disciples to secure an upper room in order for them to prepare the Passover meal. And so we're going to take a few minutes here and just walk through the details of the passage, and then we're going to glean three truths and one application from this first chunk of verses. Verse 12 reads, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb." So Passover was a hugely significant moment in Israel's history. As the book of Exodus records, when the people were slaves in Egypt, God sought to deliver them through sending 10 plagues upon Egypt. And in the 10th plague, the angel of the Lord executes judgment, and in a night, every Egyptian firstborn dies. But God has a different plan for Israel. He instructs each household to sacrifice a lamb, to spread its blood on the doorposts of their homes, and then they were to have a meal. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, it says, "They shall eat the flesh that night, the flesh of the sacrificed lamb, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." Exodus 12, 13 then adds a note about the significance of the shedding of this blood. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You see, as the people of faith are eating this meal, the angel of the Lord passes by, sees the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and while the judgment of God strikes Egypt, it passes over them. Friends, that 10th plague broke Pharaoh. He let the Israelites go, and the Lord delivers them from bondage in Egypt unto new life with him. And now, by Jesus' time, the Jews are flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate this with a week-long festival that kicked off on Passover Day with a Passover meal where lambs are sacrificed. And that is the setting of chapter 14, verse 12. It's Passover. Jesus and his disciples are looking to celebrate this Passover meal together. We read, "His disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" It's a very appropriate question. Jesus, we're ready to enjoy and observe this Passover meal. Where should we do it? It's a good question, but there's likely a question beneath the question. Passover had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And Jesus and his followers have been in Bethany. Also, Jesus knows, as we saw last week, that the religious leaders are trying to kill him in Jerusalem. And so the question is, will he buck the law and celebrate Passover outside of Jerusalem? Will he stay in Bethany? Will he go back to Galilee? Will he evade his death? Well, quite the opposite. As one commentator writes, quote, "Others act against him, but they do not act upon him." What we're going to see is that Jesus is in total control, and he forges ahead to Jerusalem and toward the cross. In verse 13, Jesus answers the disciples' question about where to prepare this Passover meal. And it's a scene that's similar to chapter 11 when he sends two disciples out to prepare for him a colt so that he can triumphantly enter Jerusalem. Likewise, it says here he sends two of his disciples. And then like chapter 11, he tells them exactly what they'll find and exactly what to do. "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." I don't know how that strikes you when you first read it. My first reading was, like, what? Jerusalem is full of hundreds of thousands of people during Passover. You want us to find one guy carrying water? Yes. Now, of course, it was customary for women to carry water, so a man carrying a jug of water certainly would have stood out. But Jesus says, just go into Jerusalem. You'll find a guy. He's carrying a water jug. Follow him. Jesus predicts exactly what they'll find and exactly what they are to do. He also tells them exactly what to say. Look at verse 14. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So wherever this water jar guy leads you, go in and talk to the master of the house. Tell him the teacher, he'll know what I mean. He'll know who I am. Tell him I'm asking where my room is for me and my followers to eat our Passover meal. Jesus told these two disciples exactly what to say. He also told them exactly what would happen. According to verse 15, Jesus says, the master of that house is then going to take you to a large upper room that's going to be prepared and furnished and ready to go, and that is the spot. That is where you will set up and prepare this Passover meal for us. And so this is quite an answer to the disciples' question. Jesus tells them exactly what they'll find, exactly what to do, exactly what to say, exactly what will happen in order to secure an upper room in Jerusalem to use to prepare a Passover meal, which Jesus is not avoiding because he is courageously and in complete control walking towards the cross. And even more amazing, they go out and everything works out exactly as Jesus says it would. Verse 16, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So at this point, the upper room has been secured, the Passover meal is prepared, and by verses 17 to 21, Jesus and his disciples are observing the Last Supper. And while so much more happens in that upper room as recorded by the other gospel accounts, Mark highlights that this is a time of communion and betrayal. This is a time of communion. It's fellowship. According to verse 17 and 18, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating. So we know that Jesus brought the 12 with him. In a minute, we are going to see that Jesus predicts his betrayal, and when he does, he's then going to narrow down his betrayer to one of the 12. So it certainly seems like there's more people than the 12 in that upper room. It's a bigger group of disciples. And what are they doing? Reclining at table. They're there together, fellowshipping, eating this Passover meal. And within this communion, during the Last Supper, Jesus predicts his own betrayal and death. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. It's like God prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus predicts that someone in that room, one of his friends eating his meal, will betray him. And while the hearts of those there are filling up with sorrow and they're asking if it's them, Jesus knows his betrayal is coming at Judas's hand. We've known this since chapter 3. Jesus just talked about it last week. This is all part of God's plan. And so in verse 21, Jesus declares, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Son of Man is that Daniel 7 title given to the exalted Messiah who will be truly God and truly man, the righteous, authoritative, end-time king who will reign over an everlasting kingdom with everlasting dominion. Jesus says, that is me. I'm the Son of Man. And I'm going. That is, I'm going to the cross. As it's been written. Though Mark does not give us an exact reference, he does highlight that Jesus' death has been forewritten. The Old Testament scriptures looked forward to the Messiah's death. And now Jesus understands that he is going to die to fulfill scripture. And yet, Jesus dying according to God's predestined plan does not negate God's judgment of the betrayer. In fact, Jesus teaches those in that upper room, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You see, Jesus says that God's wrath is coming for Judas for rejecting Jesus. And so that's a quick snapshot of what's going on in verses 12 to 21. Here are three truths to glean. First, Jesus is already reorienting the Passover supper around himself. The Passover was a time of celebrating past deliverance, but Jesus is making this last Passover about him. While this is a time of fellowship, Jesus is clearly the host here. According to the Mishnah, which is an extra-biblical Jewish writing that gives us insight into how the Jews operated, the family patriarch at the Passover meal would host and lead the whole thing. And here, Jesus is the teacher who secures the upper room. He is the one who is overseeing this supper. The upper room is his upper room. The disciples are his disciples. He is the head of a new spiritual family. Further down, Jesus is the one who breaks bread and distributes it and distributes the cup. He's the one who prays. He's the head of the household. He is the host. Moreover, the conversation that Mark wants us to hear primarily is completely centered around what others are going to do to Jesus and what Jesus is going to go do himself. We're going to unwrap this idea more. For now, I merely want to point out that what we're seeing here is already a glimpse that Jesus is reorienting the way we view this meal. This is Jesus' meal. He's hosting this thing. It is for him. It revolves around him. Connected to that, secondly, we glean that the Last Supper has become a preparation for Jesus' death. Jesus does not run from Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. And at the meal, he focuses on his betrayal and the scripture's prediction that the Son of Man must go to the cross. Friends, he's going to the cross. While sinners stand condemned before a holy God, unable to save ourselves, Jesus came to live sinlessly so that he could be crucified sacrificially, bearing our sin and its penalty, only to die in our place, to be buried in a grave, and to resurrect in victory, so that all who repent of sin and trust him in faith would be forgiven and saved. He's going to the cross to do that. So while the Passover was a time of celebrating past deliverance by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus is already making this last Passover supper about him going to the cross. Jesus is reorienting this Passover supper around himself, so the Last Supper has become a preparation for his death, and third, Jesus is sovereign over it all. Do you see the sovereignty of Jesus in this text? By sovereignty, we mean, as the dictionary of theological terms helpfully defines, God's ultimate lordship and rule over the universe so that the divine will is supreme over all else. Jesus is sovereign. His sovereignty is all over this account. Who predicts exactly what those disciples will find, exactly what they must do, exactly what they must say, exactly what will happen so that everything works out exactly as he says it will? Jesus is in total control over men carrying water jugs and masters opening up their homes and disciples preparing meals in upper rooms and even how the scriptures are fulfilled as Judas betrays him. On the night before his crucifixion, as is true of every minute of all creation, Jesus is in control. Friends, everything is ordered by our sovereign Lord. All creation yields to him. That means while our salvation came by the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ came by the sovereign hand of God. And yet, our text also shows that Jesus' sovereignty dovetails with man's responsibility. Do you notice that as well? On the way to the cross, Jesus will be betrayed. God has declared it. Scripture has promised it. Jesus knew it. And God still holds Judas responsible for it. Judging him with such just wrath, it would be better for Judas had he not been born. This betrayal is part of God's predestined plan, and Judas committing the betrayal is sin for which he will be judged. Both are true. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and you may ask, how can that be? Doesn't one contradict or undermine the other? The Bible's answer is no. Yes, it's super hard to understand, but no, they do not contradict. I think every time this comes up in Scripture, I give the same Charles Spurgeon quote. So if you've heard this before, forgive me. Maybe it'll be helpful again. We know that while our finite minds have a hard time reconciling God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, Spurgeon, when asked to reconcile the two, famously said, "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." J.I. Packer would later comment on Spurgeon's words, saying, "Friends, yes, friends, this is the point we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together." The point here is that Jesus is marching towards the cross, sovereignly ordering everything along the way, including Judas, whom God will justly hold responsible for his sin. And so we have gleaned three truths. Jesus is reorienting this Passover supper around himself, which means the Last Supper has become a preparation for his death, and Jesus is sovereign over it all. Now here's the one application. Reckon with Jesus sovereignly taking on the cross. Friends, that's what we must deal with today. That's what we must look in the face and deal with. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, would you see that Jesus sovereignly took on the cross, and would you not reject him? Those who do will end up like Judas, held responsible for their sin and condemned. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet there is another way. You could treasure the Son of God dying for you. And so we ask you to turn from your sin in repentance and to turn to Jesus in faith that you might be saved. It's a wonderful way to respond to this passage. Christians, hear again that our Lord sovereignly ordered everything so that he could die in your place to free you from sin. I know we talk about that all the time. I know we hear it regularly. Would that truth from God to you wash over your soul again and cause you to praise him with all that you have? Personalize the fact that he loves you so much, he did that for you. Christians, don't hide from the reality that you are dearly loved and precious to God. Receive that. And then trust him within the Christian life. If Jesus was in total sovereign control of his death and our salvation, can we not trust him in all things? What plan of his will fail? What purpose of his will be thwarted? What promise of his will fall short? Brothers and sisters, the sovereign God has your life in his hand. And you can trust him in everything. So be anxious for nothing. Maybe even now you can picture Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper preparing for the cross. And then you can look at the pressures of your earthly life and the cares weighing down your heart and the practicalities knotting up your soul. And you can know again who Jesus is. And lay those anxieties at his feet and trust him. In the Last Supper, Jesus sovereignly prepared for the cross. And now this Jesus-centered Last Supper is going to be the lens through which we understand the Lord's Supper, which brings us to our second encouragement. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate what Jesus achieved on the cross. In the Last Supper, Jesus sovereignly prepared for the cross. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate what Jesus achieved on the cross. By a show of hands, how many in the room would consider yourself a visual learner? Any visual learners in the room? Put them up. Be proud. That's okay. Maybe seeing a picture of something helps you understand what is being taught. Maybe seeing a chart helps you make sense of a pile of statistics. Maybe seeing a timeline helps you understand historical events. You're a visual learner. In these verses, Jesus, during the Last Supper, institutes the Lord's Supper, and in the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us a visible, tangible picture of what he is about to do, so that the disciples would not just hear him talk about it, but they could touch and taste and see a picture of it. The Lord's Supper is a picture of what Jesus achieves on the cross. That picture, it begins with bread. Look at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." So we can picture Jesus at the Last Supper in the upper room, taking a loaf of bread, breaking it, distributing it, and then instructing his followers to take it because, as he says, "This is my body." Now, that phrase does not affirm the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that the communion elements become the literal body and blood of Jesus. That is not what Jesus is saying here. We have no reason to think that Jesus intends for the disciples in that room to believe that that bread is literally becoming his body. He's still there with them bodily. He means that this bread is representative. It's a picture. It's meant to spur us on to remember Jesus giving his body for us on the cross. Likewise, the cup represents Jesus' blood, which was shed to establish the new covenant. And so after distributing the bread, he distributes the cup. Verse 23 says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." But then verse 24 adds, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The cup, too, is a symbol that Jesus' blood would be shed on the cross. And verse 24 tells us what the blood of Christ achieves. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." The death of Christ establishes the new covenant. Friends, the old covenant made with Israel, mediated by Moses, addressed how unholy Israelites might abide with a holy God. Their sins had to be purified. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, blood signifies life. The people are sinners. Sin has to be judged. And so the old covenant is forged with animals taking the people's place, sacrifice, and their blood shed as payment to purify the people so the people could abide with the holy God. So in Exodus 24, God confirms the old covenant with Israel. And within that covenant ceremony, the law is read, the people agree to keep the law, animals are sacrificed, Moses throws half the blood on the altar, half the blood on the people, and then in Exodus 24:8, he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." And a covenant with God is established. And yet within this old covenant relationship, the law that the people agree to keep, they perpetually break. Animals continually need to be sacrificed for atonement, but the blood of animals does not provide lasting purification. They need a new covenant through which they will receive a sinless sacrifice who will provide lasting atonement. And so throughout the Old Testament, the prophets recognize this. A new covenant is coming. We read about this earlier from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, by covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." The old covenant was always pointing to the true and the better. The shadow was always pointing to the substance. And then in Jesus, the true and better, the substance arrives and he brings the new covenant with him. And so on the night before he was crucified, he's instituting the Lord's Supper and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The cup represents that Jesus will pour out his blood for many in establishing a new covenant relationship. He will pour out his blood for many. Friends, that's atonement language, like what we see in Isaiah 53. You see, Jesus kept the old covenant when we could not, and then as our representative on the altar of the cross, bearing the sins of his people, he, the true and better Passover lamb, the true and better sacrifice, poured out his blood as a sacrificial payment to God that paid sin's penalty and purchased our freedom. So that the many, the elect of God, who by grace would repent of sin and believe in Jesus in faith, would have the doorposts, not of their homes, but of their hearts, painted in the precious blood of Jesus, so that the wrathful judgment of God would pass over us and we would instead be saved unto new life with God as a new covenant people. You can clap. Yeah, praise God for doing this. You see, his blood, unlike the blood of bulls and goats and lambs or ox, is fully and finally sufficient to once and for all wash our sins away and establish a lasting relationship with God. Many will be saved and made God's new covenant people because Jesus, the Lamb, poured out his blood for them and in doing so established a new covenant, and drinking the cup at the Lord's Supper celebrates this. And yet there's more. If you can believe it, there's more. The Lord's Supper will also remind us that Jesus' new covenant work does not end at the cross. Verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So the Mishnah also lets us know that throughout the Passover meal, there was a particular liturgy that a family would observe. And throughout it, a family would, if you can believe this, would drink 4 cups of wine. The head of the household would bless the meal and then pass around a communal cup everyone would drink. At which point the food, including the cooked lamb, is brought in. The youngest child would then ask why this meal is important, and the father would tell the story of the Exodus and the Passover. Then everyone would sing some of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 114. After which they would drink the second cup. Then the unleavened bread is blessed, broken, distributed, and the father would explain the significance of the unleavened bread. Then the whole meal is eaten. The father blesses the third cup. Everyone drinks. The family sings more psalms. And then the fourth cup seals the celebration. Again, Jesus is the head of the household who hosts this meal, this Passover night. And if Jesus and the disciples are following this liturgy, they've just eaten the unleavened bread, the meal, and drank the third cup. And now rather than finishing the fourth cup, which seals the celebration, Jesus says, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I will go to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, but I will not drink the final cup that seals this celebration until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Yes, Jesus dies on a cross. Yes, he is buried in a grave, but he resurrects to life. He ascends to the Father's right hand, and one day he will return. And when he does, his new covenant kingdom will be fully consummated, and our salvation with God, depicted as a great end time feast, a great messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb awaits, and he will not drink the final cup until then. But he will drink it. He's coming again. He's bringing the fullness of our salvation with him. And in the Lord's Supper, this meal, foreshadows that meal. So you see what Jesus is doing here in Mark 14. The unleavened bread of the Passover meal is no longer merely a reminder of Israel's hasty exit from Egypt. It is a reminder of Jesus' body sacrificed to liberate the church from bondage to sin. And the cup is no longer merely a reminder of the blood of the Passover lamb shed for Israel's deliverance from Egypt, but of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed for the church's eternal deliverance. And the meal is not sealed with celebrating what God did for Israel in the Exodus, but in what Jesus will one day do for the church. Jesus at this Last Supper has totally redefined the Passover, orienting it all around what he has achieved on the cross. That's the point. In observing the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating what Jesus achieved on the cross. We are seeing, we are touching, we are tasting a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Which means in the Lord's Supper, we look back. We look back at the cross where our Lord's body was broken and his blood was shed to redeem us from sin and to redeem us unto a relationship with God. In the Lord's Supper, we look ahead. And we remember Jesus' promise to return to usher us into a heavenly feast with God. In the Lord's Supper, we look around and we remember that God has made us his new covenant people. I haven't mentioned this, but our text is part of another Markan sandwich. If you've been following along with Mark, the Markan sandwich is a literary device that Mark typically uses where he starts an account, then before finishing, jumps into a second one, then comes back around to the first one because he wants us to read them in light of one another. This is sort of the middle section of another Markan sandwich. Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal in verses 18 to 21. He then predicts Peter's denial and all the other disciples abandoning him in 26 to 31. Jesus is going to be betrayed, his disciples are going to fall away, and in between, he administers the Lord's Supper to those very people. While Judas is certainly condemned, for the others, he's offering the bread and the cup to disciples who are neither fully formed nor fully sanctified. He will be faithful to a people who are unfaithful to him so that he can make them his people. And as we feast in faith, we celebrate this. The Lord's Supper is not for self-righteous Pharisees. It is not for disciples who are perfect in their own right. It is for sinners who need God. And sinners who, despite their sin, have received new life in Jesus by grace and have been made children of the new covenant. That's why the supper is meant to be observed corporately. Every time we take this together, we are reaffirming that we are sinners who are now God's people. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The church taking the one bread together at the Lord's table marks that we are one new covenant body, sinners saved by grace. So in the Lord's Supper, we look back and we look ahead and we look around. And as we do, the Spirit of God ministers Christ to us afresh. We remember him. We are built up in faith that is already ours. So Christians, I don't know about you. When I read these verses, my heart swells with love for Jesus. Let's not forget that we are currently a people who have been brought into a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. His righteousness really does robe us. Our hearts really have been sprinkled clean. We really are his in the supper preaches that to us. Non-Christians who might be here, I hope you know that God offers this to you too. I wonder what you think of all this. Have you ever thought that you're what to make of your standing before a holy God? Maybe you've just assumed if I live a good life and my good outweighs my bad, by the end of it, God will accept me. If you've wrestled with that question, you must know the answer from God is no. Your own merits, on the basis of your own merits, God will never accept you. If there's one speck of sin in your heart, God will not accept you because he is holy and his standard is perfect purity. But you can take heart because Jesus was pure and perfect when you were not. Take heart, while we're all sinners, God can wash you clean of sin in Christ and save you unto himself forever. So in love, we plead with you to turn to him in faith. Have your sins forgiven. Have this new covenant status granted. Be saved unto new life with God. We pray that you would. Church, take in these verses, and as we respond, we have one corporate application. I bet you can guess what it is. In a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, celebrate Jesus. Eat the bread, drink the cup, look back, look ahead, look around, and celebrate Jesus. Celebrate what Jesus achieved on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you, and we're so grateful, oh God, that you would give us your Son, and Lord Jesus, that you would shed your blood for us and allow your body to be broken. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that as we observe the Lord's Supper together, that you would be well honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.